We have finally arrived in chapter 7, and we're going to look at verses 1 to 10. And the title of my message this morning is Amazing Faith. We're going to look at the faith that marveled the Son of God. Jesus was amazed at the faith of the centurion. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, the writer of Hebrews says, "Without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he that comes to God must first believe that He is, and that He is the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him." If we are going to come to God, if we are going to please God, if we are going to be rewarded by God, we must have faith. The Christian life is summarized with that statement in Scripture that the just shall live by what? By faith. The just shall live by faith. We're saved by faith and we are kept by the grace of God. But the whole Christian life is basically a life of faith. So the message today is about amazing faith. And I don't think there's any record in Scripture more perfect than the picture of this centurion from Capernaum that had the faith that marveled even Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That Jesus was marveled when he heard the faith of this centurion as he trusted him for his servant to be healed. Now, I want to break this down into four sections, and I believe an outline will appear on the screen. But much more importantly, I want you to follow me in your Bibles, because we're going to draw the principles right from the text concerning this amazing faith. Now, the first two verses, 1 to 2, we see the context of this amazing faith, the context of this amazing faith. Follow me in your Bibles. "Now when he had ended, all of the sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum. And a certain centurion servant who was dear unto him was sick and ready to die." Now very, very simple and very to the point. Jesus had ended all of his sayings, verse 1. What sayings? The sermon on the level, the sermon on the plain. It began in chapter 6, verse 20, and it ran all the way to chapter 6, verse 49. This was the counterpart of the Sermon on the Mount. And so he finished his sermon. He went to the city of Capernaum, which is on the west side of the Sea of Galilee, there the home of Peter. And there was a centurion there, verse 2, who had a servant, common thing, a Roman centurion. Now, a centurion was a Roman captain over 100 men. So he had a group of men that were under his authority. So the closest equivalent we would have today would be a captain who would be over a group of men. And he had a servant. This wasn't a soldier, a fellow soldier, but a servant or a slave, which was common in the Roman world. And this slave, a young boy, was sick and ready to die. So he was actually at the point of death. The other account of this is Matthew chapter 8, verse 5 to 13. There we have a parallel account, Matthew 8, 5 to 13. And there are some differences in the story, but let me say something before I even begin to break this down. Matthew's focus in giving the story of the centurion servant was on the fact that the centurion was a Gentile. He has a Jewish slant to his gospel, and his whole emphasis is that, you know, Jesus is the Messiah of the Jews. So he brings the story in from the angle of this man was a Gentile, and yet he had faith. Now, when you come to Luke's gospel, Luke has a different emphasis. Luke's gospel has an emphasis that's universal and more Gentile in nature, or Greek. And so his focus of the centurion is not his race, but it is his faith. So when you find the differences in the story, it usually can be explained in the fact that Matthew's focus is his race and Luke's focus is his faith. So as you put the two together, you have a complete picture. But the context was the centurion servant sick, he's ready to die. Now the second point I would bring out is in verses 3 to 8, we see the content of amazing faith. The content of amazing faith. Let's read the story. It says that when he heard of Jesus, that is the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. And they came to Jesus and they besought him, saying instantly, that this man is worthy, referring to the centurion, for whom you should do this. For he loved, verse 5, our nation, and he has built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them, and when he was now far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying, Lord, trouble not yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come to you, but only say in a word, notice that, just say the word and my servant shall be healed. And he explains his understanding. For I am a man that set under authority, and I have under me soldiers, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And so he says, do this and do that, and he does it. So I am a man under authority, I have servants under me, and I have soldiers, and I say to one, go, and he goes, I say to another, come. So, Lord, I know that you have the authority, and that if you just speak the word, my servant will be healed. There's no need for you to come to my house and pray for this man. Now, in the content of this amazing faith, I want to point out four things. If you're taking notes, you might want to write them down. Notice, first of all, the essence of faith. It's in verse 3. When he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. The essence of faith is the hearing and the believing. Now, in this case, he heard stories about Jesus. He hadn't seen Jesus. He hadn't watched him perform a miracle. He didn't see him give sight to the blind or raise the dead or cleanse the leper. But he heard the stories. The Bible tells us faith comes by what? And hearing by the word of God, right? I can't overemphasize the importance of this book we call the Bible. This book is the Word of God. If you have a low view of Scripture, it is my theory, you are in trouble. It's going to affect the way you think about God, the way you think about life, the way you think about moral issues, whether you know right from wrong, and where you spend eternity. Now, would you say that's important? What we believe about God, what we believe about life, what we believe about truth, what we believe about heaven and hell, it's all based on this book. Now, you have to be convinced that this book is trustworthy. I am. I am absolutely convinced that this book is the Word of God. I believe that it is inspired by God. I believe that human authors wrote as God superintended their writing, that they wrote the very words of God. I believe it's actually transmitted down to us today. I believe in the authority of Scripture. I believe the Bible is the authority. It's not me. It's not a church. It's not an institution. It's the Word of God. I believe in the clarity of Scripture. I believe God said what he meant and meant what he said. I believe the Bible is sufficient. I believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. There's nothing better that you can do for any person than take them the knowledge of the Word of God. To take them the truth of God's Word. And then for us to hear and to believe, that is faith. And if you are a Christian, you must be properly related in faith to the Word of God. You hear and you believe. Then secondly, notice faith's sincerity. Verse 4 and 5 says that when they came to Jesus. Now, what happened was is that this centurion sent Jewish leaders, probably scribes, Pharisees, maybe a Sadducee or two, and he sent these leaders to the Roman or to Jesus to ask that he would come and heal his servants. He was a Gentile, didn't feel like he could approach Jesus. So he sent these Jewish leaders. And so when they came, verse 4, to Jesus, they begged him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom you should do this. Now, I want you to notice the way they viewed things. They viewed this man as being a good man and worthy of God's blessings. This, I would say, is how most people today view being recipients of God's blessings, that we earn it, that we deserve it, that we merit it, that we have to be good enough for God to bless us. In a moment when we see the centurion speak, he says, "I am not worthy." They said, "He's worthy." He said, "I'm not worthy." And the reality is, he wasn't worthy. The reality is, you're not worthy. The reality is, I am not worthy. Why? Because all have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. There's no one righteous. No, not one, right? Now, you might think you're the exception. But God knows better. Now, you are fearfully and wonderfully made, and God loves you infinitely. And you have value and worth to God. You're made in his image. But because of Adam's sin, the whole human race has fallen. And if you don't face that reality, then you're rejecting the Bible truth of the fall of man and the sinfulness of man and the depravity of man. And you'll not understand that none of us deserve and none of us can merit and none of us can earn the favor of God. These guys were off in their understanding. You know, he's a really good guy. He's really wonderful and he really deserves for you to come and to heal his servant. Notice as they go on, it says in verse 5, for he loves our nation. He loves us as Jews and he loves the nation of Israel. And not only that, he built us a synagogue. Jesus, please help the dude. He's got money. He's got lots of money. He may, you know, even help you out. He might donate to your cause. Maybe he'll build you a house. You don't have to sleep under the trees anymore, you know. Buy you a donkey to drive or something. This is how the world thinks. I deserve it. I'm a good person. I give money to the church. I help build a synagogue, or I did this, or I did that. That's not the way it works. That doesn't win us favor or merits or brownie points with God. Everything we have and everything God does for us, he does because he is a good God. He's a God of grace and he's a God of mercy. But the point that I want to make in verse 4 and 5 is that this Samaritan, listen carefully, this is inferred in the text, the Samaritan lived up to the light that he had received. You say, what do you mean by that? What I mean by that is he was a pagan Gentile who built a Jewish synagogue. And the reason he no doubt did that is because he left paganism and came to Judaism and believed in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, it's possible that he was just doing it for political reasons. People do have ulterior motives. But the text seems to indicate that he was a sincere man. He was kind. He cared about his servant. He loved the nation of Israel, and no doubt he had come to believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Gentiles who believed in the God of the Jews at this time were known as God-fearers. That was the official title for them, God-fearers. They were Gentiles who believed in the God of Israel, short of proselyting into Judaism and actually becoming Jews. So he'd left paganism. He'd left polytheism, and he'd come to monotheism and believed in the God of Israel. So he was sincere in that he lived up to the light that he had received. And you know, when God gives you light and you live up to it and you respond to it, guess what happens? God gives you more light. But when you reject the light, what happens? You go into darkness. If you come here on Sunday and you hear me read from the Bible and you follow me in the Bible and you hear the Word of God and you don't respond, in obedience and in faith, then you're only going to go into darkness. Your heart becomes harder if you don't respond to the truth and sincerity. So he had an honest, sincere commitment. And then number three, I would say we see faith's humility. Faith's humility. In verse 6, and the first part of verse 7, then Jesus went with them, and when they had now come not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying. Now stop there for just a moment. When you read Matthew's account, it would indicate that the man, the centurion, went himself. So how do you reconcile the two? Well, a couple possibilities. First, he sent the Jews. Then he got second thoughts and he sent some friends. He either went with that group and let them speak to Jesus and stood in the background and then Jesus addressed him, or he went in proxy, that when he sent the friends, they represented him. And Matthew was thinking in terms of him going by going in proxy through his friend. So one or the other is the way to reconcile what seems to be a discrepancy here. But needless to say, these friends come to Jesus, or Jesus is almost to the house and the friends encounter him. And the man says to the Lord through his friends, "I am not worthy," verse 6, "that you should enter under my roof. Neither thought I myself worthy to come unto you." So we see the humility of faith. We see faith's essence. We see faith's sincerity. And now thirdly, we see faith's humility. True faith, humbly, dependently, comes to God. It recognizes and acknowledges, I have nothing to commend myself to God. I am a sinner. I am under the condemnation of God. And because of God sending his son to die on the cross, reconciliation has been made. And now I can come and receive Christ as my Savior and become a child of God and have fellowship with God. So he comes humbly. I am not worthy. What a different estimation he had of himself over the Jewish leaders, right? And you know, what's really important is not what other people think about you, but what you know in reality. And not only that, what's important is that your eyes are open very clear, that you understand, I'm not worthy. That I don't deserve. One of the best things that could happen to you this morning is if you leave the service saying, you know what? I don't deserve anything God has given me. I don't deserve the least of God's blessings. Because sometimes we begin to think that God owes me and God hasn't done for me and God hasn't given to me and I'm mad at God. We develop this attitude toward God because God hasn't done what I wanted him to do. We deserve hell. Everything's uphill from there, right? If you're not in hell right now, be happy. If you're still breathing, be happy. There's hope. God in his grace can forgive you and give you eternal life. So the humility of faith. And then fourthly and lastly, I love this, faith's dependence. Faith's dependence. The end of verse 7 and verse 8, he says to Jesus, "But say in a word, and my servant shall be healed." And the way he understood that was that I am a man set under authority, verse 8, having under me soldiers, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and say to another, come, and he comes, and I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. Look, Lord, I understand that you don't need to come, that time is not an issue, and distance or space is not an issue, that you're the Lord of the universe, and that you can just speak the word, and my servant will be healed. For I am under authority, I have servants under me, and I know that if I speak a word, they come and they go and they obey my command. So you are the Lord of the universe. Now he understood that Jesus was under the authority of the Father in this picture. And yet Jesus was given or granted authority over sickness to heal diseases. And he's thinking in terms of the sick servant. You can do this, what needs to be done from this great distance. All you need to do is speak a word. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, in the New Living Translation, it renders that verse, "Faith is the confidence that what we hope for will actually happen, and it gives us the assurance about things we cannot see." I like that. Faith is the confidence that what we hope for will actually happen, and it gives us the assurance that what we hope for will actually be, that what we cannot see we will have. I love to be together with Christians and just talk about heaven. Try it sometime. Get to heaven. So let's talk about heaven. Heaven's going to be a wonderful place. Especially if you live in San Bernardino. You got to talk about heaven all you can. Yeah. And we're going to be there. It's going to be glorious. And talk about the gold streets and the angels, the cherubims and the seraphims and the rainbow around the throne and the glassy sea. And I hope there's some waves up there that we can ride. At least in the millennium, we'll get to surf for 1,000 years and then eternity in heaven. So it's cool. I have friends, John, what are you going to do in heaven? There'll be no surfing. Well, there's no surfing in hell either. So not much to pick from. But in his presence is fullness of joy, amen? And in his presence is fullness of joy. At his right hand there are pleasures forevermore. I absolutely, completely know I will spend eternity in heaven. You know how I know that? Through faith. I know it because I believe God's word. That whoever believes in him would never perish but have what? Everlasting life. How long is everlasting life? Everlasting, right? It's not everlasting life if it's not everlasting. So you and I as believers have everlasting life. So be encouraged. We're going to be in heaven and it won't be long before we're there. And what a glorious thing that will be. Now you can't see it, but we believe it and we trust in it because we have faith. So the centurion saw clearly who Jesus was through the eyes of faith. And here's the secret. Faith fixes its eyes on Jesus. Faith fixes its eyes on Jesus. I love that Twyla Paris song, Fix Your Eyes on Jesus. Love that song. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Now, before I leave this point, I would ask you this morning, what are you needing to trust God for right now in your life? Maybe you want to write it down in your notes. Don't let your husband see what it is. It might be him, but kind of cover it and write it down. My husband, he needs all the help he can get, you know, or something. Write it down. What are you trusting God for right now? Is it your health? I had one of the brothers in our church after first service. I met him outside, ran into him outside, and he says, just so you can pray for me, you may not know I've been diagnosed with cancer. And it's gone to the bones, and there's tumors and spread through his body, and pray for me. And we prayed together there. What are you trusting God for? You find out you had cancer? Maybe it is your marriage. Maybe it's a wife and not a husband. Maybe you're thinking my marriage isn't going to survive. So you need to trust in God, amen? You need to trust in God and hope in God. Maybe it's for your children. Maybe you got troubled teens or kids that are causing you pain or problems. Maybe you need to just fix your eyes on Jesus. Maybe it's your finances. Maybe you've been out of work like so many right now. And you're not sure how to make the mortgage and you're afraid that your home is going to be sold from under you and you're afraid you're going to lose your house and you can't make the payments and you don't know where the next check is going to come from to pay the grocery bills. Guess what? Fix your eyes on Jesus. Live by faith. Trust in God. Now, I'm not saying don't get out and hustle and work hard and do what you can, but you have to trust in the Lord. Bible says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, right? Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, right? And what? He will direct your paths. You need to learn to trust in God and fix your eyes on him. I don't know, maybe you're discouraged. Maybe you're going through a valley of deepest darkness. I know what it's like to battle discouragement. To want to give up, lose hope, see no purpose in living. We all have those times when we get down and God wants us to fix our eyes on him. Not look at our circumstances. To get our focus upon Jesus Christ. Now notice thirdly in our text, verse 9, the commendation of amazing faith. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled. There are only two places in the Bible Jesus marveled. And the first time he marveled, it was in Nazareth over their unbelief. The second time he marveled, it was in Capernaum over faith. So he marveled at unbelief, and now he marvels at faith. He marveled at him and turned him about and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. Jesus looked at the crowd and he says, this is amazing. I've never seen anyone in all of Israel that has faith like this man. You say, wait a minute, Jesus, you mean to tell me your own disciples didn't have faith like this? And I don't know what to say other than, yeah, his own disciples. What about Mary and Martha, your good friends? You hang out with them. The town of Bethany, you didn't find faith like this in the home of Mary and Martha? No, he didn't find faith like that. In all of Israel, he found no faith like the faith of this man. Now, why did Jesus marvel? And why was Jesus amazed by the centurion's faith? Well, let me give you again four reasons. Number one, his background. He was a Gentile. He was living in darkness. And it amazed Jesus that a Gentile coming out of pagan darkness could come to faith in him, that could see the light. Secondly, his occupation. He was a Roman soldier. He was a centurion. He was a captain over 100 men. He was in a place and position of power and authority and influence. And if anyone could be proud, it would be this Roman soldier. But he came in humility and faith. And then thirdly, his wealth. His wealth. Now you say, well, how do you know he had wealth? Well, he built them a synagogue, verse 5. That cost some money. The guy must have had deep pockets. He had the ability to build a Jewish synagogue, so evidently he was well-to-do. Jesus said, the rich to the rich young ruler, how hard it is for those who are rich to enter into the kingdom. I mean, you see a rich person get saved, you go, wow, that's amazing. You know, some guy crawls out from under the bridge and says, I want Jesus. You go, yeah, you need Jesus. Right? We think like that. This guy doesn't need Jesus because look at that nice car he has. Hey, everyone needs Jesus. And the amazing thing is that he was a Gentile, he was a Roman soldier, and he was well-to-do. Jesus said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom. And then fourthly, Jesus marveled because of his faith's certainty. His faith's certainty. Notice verse 7. The centurion says, just say the word. Isn't that great? You don't have to come. You don't have to make mud out of spit and put it on his eyes. You don't have to say anything. You don't have to touch him. You know, you don't have to do any kind of prayer. You just say the word. And my servant will be healed. Amazing faith. And the certainty which he had. He didn't say, and I hope it'll work, or I hope it'll happen, or maybe you'll be healed. Now, a point that it really struck me as I looked at that this week is that the greatest light is often found in the darkest places. The greatest light is often found in the darkest places. He was a Gentile. He was a Roman soldier. He was a wealthy man, but he had great faith. I love the way Charles Haddon Spurgeon put it. He said, we find the choicest flowers blooming where we least expect them. You know why Jesus was amazed and blown away? Because he never expected to see a flower growing in that kind of soil. He never expected to see a light in that dark place. This Roman soldier, this Gentile, this wealthy man, had this marvelous faith that amazed even the Son of God. Now, in Matthew's gospel, let me just relate this to you, chapter 8, verse 11 to 12. In Matthew's gospel, we find that Jesus gives a little sermon at the end of this, a little sermon at the end of the statement where he says, I've not found so great faith, no, not in all of Israel. Jesus says these words, and I say unto you that many shall come from the east and from the west and shall sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, that's not in Luke's gospel. But when you get a chance, you go to Matthew 8, you'll find it there, as I said, verse 11 and 12. Jesus ends this little episode with the centurion saying that people are going to come from the east, they're going to come from the west, and they're going to sit down in the kingdom with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But the children of the kingdom, referring to the Jews, they are going to be cast into outer darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What is Jesus saying in this little sermon that he gave? He's saying three simple things. Number one, salvation is for everyone. Salvation is not because of race. Salvation is because of grace. Do you know you don't go to heaven because you're a certain race? I'm a Jew. I'm going to heaven. You know what the Jews used to believe? All Gentiles were created by God to fuel the fires of hell. And Abraham would stand at the gate of hell, and if any Jew was going into hell, he would stop him and send him to heaven. Jews go to heaven, Gentiles go to hell. That was their mentality. And even today, there are those that feel we're a chosen race or we're a chosen people group and that, you know, God is going to save us because of our race. It's not a matter of race. It's a matter of grace. And I'm glad, aren't you? This is what the Bible says, that God so loved the what? The world. You know what the word world there means? It means world. It means the world of mankind. That God so loved every human being on planet Earth. I love the song that the children learn in our Sunday school. I learned as a little boy growing up in Sunday school. Jesus loves the little children. All the children of the world, right? Red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in His sight. Jesus loves all the children of the world. What a great, great song. And aren't you glad that Jesus not only loves children, but He loves old people like you and I? Old buzzards like me. When I turned 50, a friend called me and says, "You are officially a buzzard." Thank you. I needed that encouragement. I have entered buzzardom. God loves old people, young people, middle-aged people, black, white, brown, yellow. If there's any green people out there, God loves them too. I don't think there are, but if they're out there, God loves them. And that's what Jesus was saying when this Gentile marveled him with his faith. He was saying, you know what? Salvation is not a matter of race. It's a matter of God's grace. And that we're saved by grace through faith. And Paul in Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9, by grace are you saved through faith, it's not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not of what? Works, lest any man should boast. And lastly, Jesus was saying that some who think they're going to go to heaven are in reality going to be in hell. The children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is sad. This is tragic and heartbreaking that there are people who think they're going to heaven and they're on their way to hell because they haven't put their faith in Jesus Christ, because they haven't trusted God to save them. Last but not least, verse 10, I close with the consequences of amazing faith. The consequences. Context, the content, the commendation, and the consequences of amazing faith, verse 10. And they that were sent returned to the house, and they found the servant whole that had been sick. Now, is that cool or what? Jesus' power to heal and to save. And my theory is that the centurion became a believer in Christ through this. Not only that he had the power to heal, but that he was the Savior of the world. Matthew chapter 8, verse 13, Jesus said to the centurion, "Go thy way. As thou hast believed, let it be done unto thee as thy servant was healed." And the servant was healed the self same hour. So the moment Jesus told the centurion, "Go home, what it is you've asked for," listen carefully, what you've asked for, your petition, your request, "I'm granting you." And when the servant got home, I believe the entire journey home, and how long it took to get home, I don't know, it doesn't say. But when he got home, he was confident, "My servant is going to be whole." When it says there that the servant was dear to him, it means valuable to the man. And so he gets home and he finds the servant whole and he finds the servant healed. Now, a couple points I want to make in closing. God answers prayer. Amen? Do you believe God answers prayer? That's one thing to say amen, say yes, because the preacher's pumping you. It's another thing to really, truly believe in your heart of hearts, God answers prayer. And an interesting thing is here that God blesses others in response to prayer in faith. Whose faith was it? The centurion's. Who got healed? The servant. It was the centurion's faith that brought healing to the servant. Did you know that you can pray for others who are in need, and God, through your faith and through your prayers, can heal them, save them, and restore them? Do you want to say amen to that? God can do that, right? So what should we do? We should get on our knees. You've heard of email? I heard a sermon title this morning. I was watching a friend preach via internet. His sermon title was "Knee Mail." Oh, that's cool. Every day, thousands and billions of emails are shot all over the world. The average person spends 40 minutes a day emailing. The average Christian spends 3 minutes a day praying. You spend hours on the computer talking to your friends. Do you spend hours on your knees talking to God? Do you know that you can bless a church, you can bless a pastor, you can pray for me anytime you want? You can bless your nation. You can bless your friends and your family and your kids. The best thing you could do for your kids, the best thing you can do for your kids and grandkids. I'm finding great joy now being able to pray for grandchildren. What a blessing that is. And I can't wait to see God work in their lives. The best thing you can do is pray, pray, pray. Be shooting up knee mails as opposed to emails. And talking to God on their behalf and watching God bless them and work in their lives. But sometimes, yes, the reality is, sometimes we pray and sometimes we ask God and God says what? No. You go, "John, this has been a great sermon until you got to this last point. Are you going to tell me that God doesn't always answer prayer?" No, God always answers prayer, but not always the way we want him to answer prayer, right? Did you know when God says no, guess what? He answered your prayer. "I prayed, and God didn't do what I asked him." God doesn't answer prayer. Yes, he did. He said no, buckaroo. "Well, I don't like that." Yes, but it was an answer, wasn't it? You know, there's a difference, listen carefully, between faith in prayer and prayer in faith. There's a difference between faith in prayer and prayer in faith. What a lot of times we do is we have prayer in, or we have faith in prayer, and we don't get what we want because we think prayer is like a magic kind of mystical rub the lantern genie thing, you know, and poof, God's going to give us what we want in Jesus' name, hallelujah. That's the way you, if you say it just right, God will answer your prayer. And that isn't so. God is sovereign and he's wiser than you are. And I thank God for unanswered prayer. There are so many things that I prayed for. Had God answered them, it would have messed me up big time. And it's not easy to thank God for unanswered prayers, but faith does. Real, amazing faith thanks God for unanswered prayer. And when God says no, sometimes God says wait. Or sometimes God says, I got a different answer I want to give than what you're asking for. God says, yes, we like those. God says, no, we don't like those. God says, wait, that's a little hard. And then God says, sometimes I'm going to do it a little differently than you've asked. But what does faith do? Faith trusts God. So we pray in faith as opposed to faith in prayer. We pray in faith, we look to God, and we trust in God. What kind of faith do you have this morning? Do you have a faith that would amaze the Son of God? Do you have a faith that would marvel Jesus? When you pray, are you putting your faith in prayer, or are you praying in faith? Someone said in a beautiful poem, Lord, give me faith to live from day to day, with tranquil heart to do my simple part, and with my hand in thine, just go thy way. Lord, give me faith to trust, if not to know, with quiet mind in all things thee to find, and childlike go where thou wouldest have me go. Lord, give me faith to leave it all to thee. The future is thy gift. I would not lift the veil thy loving hand has hung between you and me. Let's pray.